Well, I do wonder how you're feeling today. I mean, I'm just chatting to a whole bunch of people at the moment. I'm getting a response that people feel tired. Now, I don't know if this is just a Christmas thing and I've just never paid a lot of attention to it, or whether it's actually, I don't know, maybe like the 3 year on from COVID thing. You've now done everything, you've now caught up with everything that you've been trying to catch up with over the last 2 years, and ultimately it's just left you feeling pretty shattered. I think some people actually describe it even differently. They would even go so far as to say they feel numb. Feels like they're just getting through life at the moment. They're in survival mode. Wonder if you're feeling this. Wonder if there's a whole bunch of people at home maybe watching today that you're feeling this, that's why you're not amongst us. Maybe you aren't feeling it, but you are seeing it in people around you. It's like people on their last legs. And I reckon when we feel like this, we all look to kind of a life ring, a life raft, something, someone to help. Many people, I think, out there, our community, turning to the things we often rag on about, entertainment or maybe just lots of glasses of wine, something to help. But I reckon one of the things that I don't reckon we turn to very often, but actually when we've experienced it or when we've thought about it, that can actually, I don't know, help us feel more alive when we're in those sort of situations is another person. It's someone that often has more energy than you do. Maybe in your family, you know that person that you kind of like, oh, I just need them to kind of lift me up. Maybe it's someone who makes us feel more safe than we feel. I don't know if you have these little fantasies in life, but every now and then you think, what if I just had a friend like this? You know, what if I was friends with like Bill Gates or something like that? Wouldn't life just be easier? Wouldn't I just feel more alive all the time? From last week's sermon, maybe if it was David Beckham or something like that. I mean, life would just be so much more awesome. Even if you don't feel numb, maybe that's not you. But I reckon we're all drawn to people who are cooler, more powerful, more interesting, more edgy, people who inspire us, people who grow us, people who just feel bigger than us. I reckon most of us are drawn to that. Now, of course, the reality is there's no one cooler than me. No? Wait. Now, the reality is that people like that don't want to hang out with me. That sucks. We're too below these people, aren't we? None of us ever really find that person. That person who we think might just satisfy that need we have, something bigger, to be around something bigger. Do you feel a bit of that? Oh, I reckon I do, just in the kind of the humdrum of life or whatever. Now, the incredible claim of Christmas is that the God of the universe was born into human flesh. Now, I want to use our time today to consider that. What does it mean that Jesus is God with us? What does it mean when Matthew says that he was called God with us to fulfill the words of a prophet? That's what we're going to do today. We're going to think about that a little bit more, and we're going to think about what it means for us. And we're going to start by doing a bit of an investigation, hopefully a bit of a hunt for gold, although it will take a little bit of work. Come back to Isaiah chapter 7. Come to Isaiah chapter 7. It was on page 558. And I do encourage you, as we all do, often do, please, great habit to have Bible open, to be able to follow along. Sometimes you'll do it more, sometimes you'll do it less, depending on the sermon. But today we'll do it a little bit. While you're turning there, page 558, let me give you a bit of context of Isaiah 7. You see, God's people were Israel. And even though God was kind of the God of all people, the picture was that he chose Israel out of all the nations as a people to dwell with, as a beginning place to then dwell with all nations eventually. He rescued them out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt. He was with them in kind of fantastic ways, as like a pillar of fire and cloud, as they went through a place called the wilderness, all the way to another place called the Promised Land, where he dwelt with them in a massive tent called the Tabernacle. God's presence was actually with them there. And that tent eventually was turned into a temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, where again, God was said to be with his people. He inhabited that place. And it's really, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, it is an incredibly remarkable thing that we often take for granted as we read through there. I mean, you know, just think about this on the level that we could maybe understand. Would you ever go and just spend some time hanging out with ants? Is that something you've ever done in your life? You know, I reckon I could sit there and watch them for a bit. I think the idea of an ant farm, not a terrible thought. But would you go and actually hang out with them? You know, give yourself fully to them. Go and live in their nests or something like that. I mean, you wouldn't. And it's a dumb thought. But I mean, we're less than ants, humans. We're the smaller than ants compared to God. And the Bible seems very clear on this. God doesn't need us for anything. He didn't create us because of any sort of lacking in him that he would need to go and be with us. No, he needs us about as much as we personally need the ants in our backyard. But here's what's happened in Israel. Even though God, the God of the universe, had begun to dwell with them, had chosen them to dwell with them, they'd begun to doubt that he was still with them. If you actually flick back a couple of pages, if you look at, actually this will come up on the slide, but Isaiah 2 verse 6, you, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. It's kind of how they're feeling. It sums up what they're feeling. But why did they think that God had abandoned his people? Had God gotten bored of his ants, you know, like I would? Well, actually, things had been going very wrong in Israel. Israel had been one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world under a king called David, and then another, his son, the king called Solomon. But lately, things had gone very wrong. The sons of David had begun to rebel against each other. They'd split into two separate kingdoms. What the Bible will call, what we'll hear in Isaiah, is called Israel in the north, very confusingly, and Judah in the south. Both once parts of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, but now two separate nations, essentially. And what we're encountering in as we come to Isaiah 7 is that that the north, Israel, had begun to ally with the surrounding nation and threaten war. Things are looking pretty bleak in Israel. I was thinking about this sermon, there was Alita and I think were dating at the time. I was living in a little granny flat at my parents' house, and it's got a balcony. And I don't know how long we'd be going out, but she'd already begun to cut my hair. Remember the wealth sermon last week, another way to save some money? And anyway, you know, I'm out there, I'm sitting on the chair, she's ready to cut my hair, and it must have been in the afternoon or something like that. And I just remember, from the moment of sitting down, just being absolutely destroyed by mozzies. Like, just one... I was carpeted in them. I honestly, it became incredibly painful, and I was just like, I need to get the haircut done, we're going to push through this. But by the end of it, I just was in absolute pain. You can ask the leader. It felt like, you know, the mozzies had declared D-Day on me or something like that. They were just coming up. Here's the thing about what happened with God and Israel. God didn't get bored with Israel. He didn't get embarrassed by Israel. What he did was he got bitten. He got bitten by Israel. It turns out that they were less like ants and they were more like mozzies. If you come back even to Isaiah chapter 1, sorry, again, I think this will come up on a slide, you may need to, but listen to this. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, for the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the law. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. See, here's what had happened. God, in his grace, he chose Israel. He chose to give them his grace. He rescued them out of Egypt, gave them his protection in the land, and even gave them his very presence, came to be with them. God of the universe. But they started to bite him. They rebelled against him. They didn't want to know him. They spurned him and turned their backs on him. Instead of following God's good laws, they pursued injustice and evil. I think that's mostly what it's talking about when they reject God. They reject God by rejecting his ways. If you have a look at verse 15 in chapter 1.
Is that right? Verse 15.
No, I think I've got something wrong there. But let me read this to you. It's in there somewhere. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, my analogy falls a little bit apart here, but Israel were meant to be a people who rejoiced in the God who was with them, who worked together for his glory by doing good, who just rejoiced that he was with them, that he made them his people. But they become like Mozzies, biting at God, biting at each other. I don't know if Muslims do, but anyway. So bad. They become so bad that God says, I'm done with you. I'm departing from you. I'm no longer with you. That's the context. Despite their privilege, Israel had rebelled against God. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 7. You can come across there now. The northern kingdom, Israel, under a king called Pekah, has now turned completely against God. And they've actually allied with a place called Aram. You've got a map up there. That's in modern-day Syria. And they're going to make war on the southern kingdom, on Judah, in the south. And God speaks to Judah, because at this point, God hasn't totally abandoned Judah. Judah still has something. Even though they've also turned fairly evil, God hasn't totally abandoned them. And God says to Ahaz, the king of Judah, he says, hey, not to worry about this alliance. Don't worry about this war that's coming, because it's not going to happen. You won't be invaded. But he also says to them, have a look at chapter 7, verse 9. Says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, and all that bit. But then this bit: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So he's saying, these armies aren't going to come. You're not going to get invaded. But if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. There's a little warning there. But then he comes and says, in his grace, in his kindness, God wants to give them confidence. Look at verse 10. He says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, Ahaz, the king, seems to do this very humble thing. He goes, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord God to the test. Couldn't possibly ask you for a sign. That would be a terrible thing to do. Sounds humble, but actually, in fact, I think it was more like, I don't want a sign, because if you give me one, then I might have to actually listen to you. I don't want to listen to you, God. But God, he says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. He says through Isaiah, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give you birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. This is going to be a sign that I'm with you, essentially. That's what it's saying. And this is the prophecy that Matthew told us about. You remember that? That was read for us. And now, just something very quickly. Emmanuel, if you're stressing about it, it's okay. It's just different ways of saying it. They're exactly the same word. It doesn't mean there is no change there. You could translate it either way. But I want to just take a moment on this, because maybe you've heard something about this verse. Maybe you've heard something about what we call this prophecy. There's actually a bunch of people who question the word here, virgin. Okay, the sign is that the virgin will conceive. And maybe you've heard this before. I don't think it's in the Da Vinci Code, but maybe in something Da Vinci Code-ish. That the word here in Hebrew could actually mean young woman. And That's true. It could mean young woman. But let me actually tell you why I think the word virgin is right. First of all, number one, I reckon this promise actually even connects to something right at the beginning of the Bible. One of the, in fact, the first promise of God in Genesis chapter 3, that even because of the sins of Adam, because they listened to Satan, that God is going to bring about an offspring of a woman, and the sense in there in Genesis 3 is woman only. How can that happen? But this, the offspring of the woman is going to be the one who crushes evil and the snake and so on. So there's a connection there, a virgin, because that's an offspring of a virgin would be the offspring only of a woman. But I reckon the best evidence for why we should believe the word virgin is here is this. What is the point of a sign from God? Why does God give signs? I mean, think about some of the most famous signs in the Old Testament, right? Think about the plagues. You know, you remember the plagues of Egypt. What is the point of the plagues? Well, surely it's a display of power that reminds people that God is God. You know, like turning the Nile waters to blood instantly and them staying like that for a week. I mean, that just doesn't, that can't happen. Therefore, it must be God. That's the point. So here would be my question. What sort of a sign is it if a young woman gives birth to a child? I mean, teenage pregnancy was not unknown in Israel. Wouldn't be a thing at all. It wouldn't be any sort of sign. But a virgin giving birth. Now that's impossible. That's crazy. Sounds like just the sort of thing God would do to say, I'm with you. Here's how you know I'm with you. So anyway, just something if, you know, over the Christmas table people go, yeah, it doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. I've heard that in some book. Now you can tell. But back to the story. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin's going to conceive, give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. And so now the question is, well, where is he? Who is this Emmanuel? And for that, I think we actually need to dig a little deeper. You see, you may never have heard this before. Maybe you've heard this prophecy, but you've never actually heard that there is actually another candidate for this person, this child, Emmanuel. You see, some people have said, if you look over to chapter 8, sorry everyone, this gets a little bit PG, but look at chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah says, then I made love to the prophetess, and she gave birth to a son. Here we go, we had a son prophesied in chapter 7, and now we have a son in chapter 8. But he says, the Lord said to me, name him Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. Let's all say it together. But look at that, a son. Is this Emmanuel? Now the answer is, maybe sorta. You might be surprised to say that. Now I know his name sounds nothing like Emmanuel, okay? And it doesn't, his name doesn't mean Emmanuel either. You might have a little, if you've got one of the visitors' Bibles, you've got one of our Bibles here, you see there's a little footnote that says, his name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Which is actually a reference, so this is what Jewish people did with their children's names, and apparently it wasn't abusive back then. You would call them things that meant something that was going to happen, apparently. And this is actually what happens. When he is very young, Israel and Arab, remember those were the two nations that were coming down on Judah, they're actually destroyed. They never actually invade Judah, just as God had promised. So God's people are delivered, which is actually what fits about this kid being Emmanuel. Because the thing that God promised happened. Except for one thing. There's something in the way that they were delivered that makes me go, I don't reckon this kid was ever the one. You see, if you look on to chapter 8, verse 6, well, let me read it for you. Isaiah says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, it rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. That was the native the king of Aram. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. Now, that's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? Everyone get that? Understand that? It's okay if you didn't. Here's what's going on, though. You see, Judah, instead of relying on God to deal with Israel and Aram, went and made an alliance with Assyria to come and defeat them. Instead of trusting in God, remember, the king didn't want to. That's because he had a different plan, a plan that suited him much better, which was, I'm going to make an alliance with this other nation, with Assyria. And here is God saying, instead of, so you rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, that's a reference to the God of Israel and his gentle peace and his kindness. Instead, they turned all Mozzie. And they went after what Isaiah calls the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, who is going to and will not just destroy Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, but then he'll come after Judah as well. So rather than God protecting them, instead, actually, God's going to swat Judah because they rejected him. Do you remember that? Do you remember? God said, if you stand firm in your faith, but if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand, and they didn't. So I actually reckon, here's my little answer. Was this Hashbaz guy, is he the one that was promised? And I reckon the answer is kind of that he could have been. But because Judah didn't stand firm in their faith, we have this sliding doors moment where he's not going to be. Because Israel didn't trust in God, because Judah didn't trust in God. Yeah, you know, you can go into the metaphysics of it all. Can there be a sliding doors moment? Well, God knew what was going to happen. I think that's all clear. But I think the point stands that we're supposed to understand that only when people trust in God will there be truly, will this Emmanuel truly be with them. But here's the thing that also leads me to go, this was not the kid, was not the kid. Have a look what comes next. Pop over to Isaiah chapter 9. Even though things are very dark in Israel and Judah and the promised land, look at what is said. Chapter 9, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And if you pop down even further to verse 6, you've heard this one before, perhaps. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see that? There is still a son to come. And a son who is going to be called, yes, he's going to be called Emmanuel. I think it's the same son. But a son who's going to be called all of these other wonderful things as well. You see, here's why. God's desire has always been, from Genesis 1 onwards, to be with the people that he made. Even though we are smaller than ants, we're his smaller than ants, who he made to know him, to be with him, to enjoy life, but with him, as we do good to him and to one another, and under his protection, under his love. But you see, just like Israel, all people, we turned into something more like Muslims. We rebelled against God. Israel are just the example of what all people have done. We became sinners. And we carry this disease called sin that drives us to reject God and hurt each other. And as a consequence, God to depart, just like I got out of there on that balcony, God departs from those who bite him. Because who wants to be around people like that? Who wants to endure that? But from the moment we turned against him, even though we were hard to love and hardly worth hanging out with, God's promise was to save his people from their sins so that he could dwell with them again. And so he makes a promise about a child. First in Genesis 3, the offspring of a woman, but now here in Isaiah 7, a son who is going to be born of a virgin, who's going to take David's throne, who's going to be God with his people, who's going to be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, like an everlasting father, a prince of peace, who's going to reign as a king over God's people, establishing his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. That's what God's going to do in his zeal, in his heart, in his desire to dwell with his people. And so almost 800 years later, after Isaiah and Ahaz and Hashbaz, after all those are long dead and gone, after in fact Israel as a nation essentially is long gone, a child is born in Galilee. Well, not in Galilee, in Bethlehem. But as Matthew records, this child is not born in the usual way. But a virgin has conceived by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And his name is Jesus. Now, hang on a second. Why isn't his name Emmanuel? Shouldn't it be? Well, I think this is one of the best parts of all. Just one of the great twists of history. See, his name is Emmanuel because he is Emmanuel. Jesus is actually God with us. God born in human flesh to dwell amongst us. And so even though his name isn't Emmanuel, he is called Emmanuel. Because it's not just a name, it's who he is. And what a wonder this is. I mean, if only we could just wrap our heads around this just a little bit more, what this means. Bill Gates is never coming to Wollongong to come and hang out with you or me. But this God of the universe does come down. And not just to be with his ants again, because we aren't ants anymore, but to be with the Bozzies, to be with those who bite him. It's not like we stopped rejecting God. It's not like we stopped hurting and harming each other. And he said, okay, now I'll come down. He came down in spite of these things. Now, there is something to be grasped in that. There is something important to be seen. He has come down to be God with us. Because also, in some sense, he has departed from us. You see, God, in this is true of all people, one day, God says that his patience is going to run out with people. That eventually, there will be a punishment for biting. That he will actually cast us away from him, to be far from him. You see, the consequence of rejecting God is what all people are experiencing everywhere. It is to be abandoned by God spiritually. Which is a terrible reality, really, when you come to face the greatest enemy of humanity. I mean, forget Israel and their alliance. The greatest enemy of humanity is actually death. And the truth is, without God's protection against death, people will be left to the terrible consequence of dying without God being with them. Which is to face an eternity in the place we call hell. To get the littlest sense of hell, hell's like the balcony of my granny flat, but forever.
We need.
But this is the wonderful grace of God. Even though that was our fate, even though that is what we were looking ahead to, God didn't just say, stuff you up and close the door on us. He came and was born amongst us, not to swat, but to save. This is what Jesus does, not simply to be God with us, but to be a sign that God was with his people. Remember, that was the point of Isaiah 7. Emmanuel would be a sign that God was still with his people, saving them from their biggest problem. Now, how does Jesus do that? Well, I wonder if you saw this coming. By giving us his blood. It's like Jesus came, it's like me going back out onto the balcony of the granny flat in my undies and just going, come and get me. Jesus didn't just come to be with us. But as we heard this in Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. 33 years after his birth, after living a perfect human life, Jesus never turned Mozzie, never rebelled against God. Instead, in the ultimate act of sacrifice and generosity, Jesus goes to the cross and he sheds his perfect blood so that, well, listen to Jesus himself. John 6:55 to 56, he says, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Now, I know that sounds pretty creepy. It sounds like vampire stuff. But here's Jesus speaking figuratively. He's saying, spiritually, he's saying, at the cross, when I go to die, I'm going to offer myself, my body and my blood to you. Not to be accessed physically by eating or drinking the actual physical things, but spiritually by trusting in them and feeding on them. Because just like a mosquito's blood can carry sickness or disease, Jesus' blood does the opposite. See, Jesus' blood does four good things. Firstly, it purifies. So that anyone who drinks spiritually of him, and looks to him, is purified of their sins. Secondly, it gives us life. We receive the eternal life that Jesus has in himself. He passes that on to us. To trust in the blood of Jesus means that you don't need to fear death because you will live forever. Thirdly, it gives you God himself. Remember what Jesus says, whoever drinks remains in me and I in them. When you look to Jesus in his blood, when you trust in him, God comes to dwell in you by his Holy Spirit. And because of this, fourthly, his blood begins a healing work in us. As God's Spirit dwells in us, pointing us to the grace of God and the goodness of God in the blood of Christ, we begin to change to be more like God's original purpose. We stop biting. And we become people who love each other, people who love him and live according to his ways. This is the true message of Christ at Christmas. This is the grace of God. And it is grace upon grace. I mean, consider where we began. We are all looking for that someone to be with us, someone who is bigger than us, someone who is more powerful, who can keep us safe, who is always interesting, who's always got energy when we don't, who grows us and helps us in our time of need, who is generous and kind. Friends, if you trust in Jesus, if you look to him, and if you look to his blood, then God is with him. And you get to know him and have him with you. And this God, he's bigger than Taylor Swift. He's bigger. He's more powerful than Bill Gates. And he is always interesting and his energy never fails. He is always at work to grow us. He promises to help us in our time of need. And he's shown his generosity to us in his son and in his promise of a new creation. He forgives us all his sins, all our sins against him. And he can protect us from our greatest fear, which is death. He's always with us no matter how bad we've failed or how small we feel or are. I mean, what a thing it is to be able to say, that you have God. Do you see that today? Or is that something you've become a little bit numb to as well? I reckon for a bunch of us, it's something that we hear and we go, I get it. But does it really? Does it really? We need to marvel at this. Because it's not something we deserve. It's not something we're entitled to, and it's not something that anything in us that would cause God to go, well, I just want to be with that person because how amazing are they? Instead, God in his grace said, I'm going to love you and I choose that I'm going to be with you. That is our privilege. That is our great privilege. Can I encourage you, if you're feeling a little bit numb towards God, this week, why don't you ask him to remind you of what it is that you have in Jesus? Why don't you ask him to help you understand more deeply what it means for you that God is with you? And can I encourage you at the same time to make Jesus the good news, the life ring that you cling to when you're tired, when you're sad, when you're struggling this week, when you're a bit over Christmas or relatives or whatever it is, when you're just cooked, turn to him and be reminded of this, that you get to know the King of the universe. And you get to call him friend, you get to call him Father, you get to call him Savior and Lord. I feel encourage you, if you're visiting with us today, if you're just checking out Jesus, God of the Bible at church, whatever are these things, maybe you are feeling numb or lost, maybe you're not. Maybe you're looking for something bigger, maybe you've never even thought of that. But can I encourage you to come and check out Jesus, to put your faith in his blood, to forgive your sins against him and ask him to come and live with you. That's what he wants to do, that's why he came. Please, if you know that you need to do that, please come and let us know, because we'd love to support you and help you to see what it means that Jesus is with you, that God is with you. But if you aren't ready for that, please keep checking out Jesus. There's so much more to be seen about him. There's so much more to be seen about this God who came to be with you in Jesus. But let's do this today. Let's take some time to sing. Let's take some time to rejoice. Let's take some time to give thanks that God has come to be with us in Jesus. And if you trust in him, that he is, then what a privilege it is. Let's do it. Let's submit.